hand as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road at Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked them, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow."
Good evening, everyone. I wonder if you can think of a time when someone let you down. Someone made you a promise, and then they didn't keep it. I'll meet you at such and such a time, and then they didn't turn up. I'll pay you back the money you owe me, the checks in the post, but the cash never appeared. I won't tell anyone what you said. And then they go and blab it all over the place. I can't believe there's any of us here who haven't broken promises. Well, why was that? Maybe you weren't able to keep your promise. Maybe you forgot to keep your promise. Maybe you didn't want to keep your promise. Well, the whole story of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, all centers around promises. Christian life all centers around promises. And I think we easily behave as if the Christian life is all about the promises we make God, how we are going to live, what we are going to do, what perhaps we're not going to do. So, I won't get drunk, I promise. I won't have sex until I'm married, I promise. I'll read my Bible every day, I promise. I'll tell my friends about Jesus, I promise. And these promises are all right, aren't they? They're all good, they're good. But they're not the basis of our relationship with God. The foundation of the Christian faith is not in the promises we make to God, it's the promises that God makes to us. You will be my people, I promise. Your sins are forgiven, I promise. You will be with me in glory, I promise. Well, do we trust God to keep his promises? Is God able to keep his promises? Surely. Will God forget? Does God want to keep his promises to us? Or might God just let us down? So we come to chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis. At the end of chapter 48, we find that Joseph is ill. He's 147 years old. He's just come to the end of his life. And he remembers in his deathbed, he remembers the promises that God has made to him. Look at chapter 48, verse 3. Here's what he says. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. But what now? Joseph is about to die. He's ended up in Egypt, hundreds of miles away from the promised land. Have God's promises then come to nothing? I wonder if you're tempted to doubt God's promises to you. You believe God has promised you this or that or the other, and there's not much sign of it coming to pass. Well, just make sure that what you're waiting for really is something God did promise. I think half the promises people say were never kept are promises that were never made. What has God promised you? Has God promised you an easy life as a Christian? I don't think so. He hasn't promised you health or worldly success. He hasn't promised you a husband or a wife or children. He hasn't promised you a successful career. So don't be disillusioned with God if he doesn't give you any of these things. He never promised to do these things for you. What has God promised you? Well, if you belong to Jesus, that means God has promised to grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. He's promised to transform you progressively into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised to declare you innocent on the last day of history. He's promised to bring you through death to eternal life in the new creation. Can you trust God? Are you trusting God to keep these promises? Because often our circumstances in this world seem to point in a very different direction from what God has promised. That's why the Bible keeps talking about having faith in God. John Calvin, who's a 500th anniversary of his birth, we've just celebrated, John Calvin wrote this. He said, our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, yet here we are, surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What are we to do? We must disregard ourselves, says Calvin, and all the things connected to us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Faith is listening to God's promises and saying, yes, these things are for me. These things belong to me. Even when that may look quite unlikely. Well, here's Jacob, and Jacob is trusting God even in his deathbed. He believes God's promises, and we find him looking down the years into the future to God's people established in the promised land that God has promised them. The great chapter of faith, the heroes of faith in the Bible in Hebrews 11, has only one verse about Jacob. It says this: by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That was the pinnacle of Jacob's life, dying well, with his eyes fixed on God's promises. I hope I can do that. I hope you can do that when the time comes. I hope we can die well, coming to the end of this life, looking forward to what God has promised and believing that it's true and that God will do it. Well, Jacob knows that God's promises are to be fulfilled through his descendants, through his sons. That's the substance of chapter 48 and 49, which we're looking at this evening. And let's first of all look at what was promised to Jacob's sons back then. What was promised to Jacob's sons back then? Here's the future revealed. God shows some remarkable things to Jacob. Chapter 48 is all about Jacob's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob's grandsons, Joseph's sons, Jacob's grandsons. And the first promise to them is adoption as sons. Look at verse 5. Jacob says to Joseph, "Your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine." Joseph's sons are going to be adopted as his father Jacob's sons. Is that an extraordinary thing to do? That's what verses 5 to 11 are all about. What a strange thing to do. So Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. Simeon was a secondborn son. But here in verse 5, Jacob says, "Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine," Joseph's sons, "just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." So Manasseh and Ephraim, the grandsons, are going to take the place of Jacob's firstborn son with all the rights and privileges that go with that. And it's all done very formally. In verse 8, Joseph looks at these boys and he says, "Who are these?" As if he didn't know his grandsons. And we assume maybe that Jacob's eyesight was failing, but that's to miss the point. This is a sort of formal adoption ceremony. I don't know when you were last at a wedding, but if it was done in the traditional way, then the bride came up the aisle, didn't she, on the arm of her father, and then at some point during the service, the minister said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And the bride's father says, "I do." And that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 8, Jacob asks, "Who are these?" And verse 9, Joseph replies, "They are the sons God has given me." And so the adoption takes place. Verse 10, Joseph brought his sons close to Jacob, and his father kissed them and embraced them. They're Jacob's sons now, elevated to the stature of firstborn, adopted as Jacob's sons. And next we see Jacob revealing the future of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we see that Manasseh is chosen by grace. Manasseh is chosen by grace. So Joseph brings the boys for his father Jacob to bless, and he places Manasseh, the elder, the firstborn, at Jacob's right hand, and he places Ephraim, the secondborn, at Jacob's left hand. Because what happened was that the right hand was the hand that conferred the greatest blessing. But you see, the old man Jacob doesn't quite play the game. Because in verse 14, we read this: "Israel reached out his right hand and put it in Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." And Joseph is outraged at that. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand in Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. See, Joseph thinks his father has made a mistake. A bit like the minister saying the wrong name at a baptism or a dedication. That would be embarrassing. The undertaker putting the wrong name on the gravestone. Just imagine. Poor old dad. Joseph thinks he's old. He hasn't quite got it together. He can't see very well. Maybe he's a bit confused. Whatever. He's got it wrong, and I'll sort it out for him. He takes hold of the old boy's hand and move it over. But not a bit of it. That's not what's going on at all. Verse 18. Joseph said, "No, my father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand in his head." But his father refused. He said, "I know, my son, I know what I'm doing. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh. His descendants will be a group of nations. So Ephraim is chosen, not for any reason we can discern, but just because God puts it in Jacob's heart to give him the greater blessing, the blessing that really belongs to the firstborn. And Ephraim did become greater than Manasseh. The whole northern kingdom of Israel down in history was often called Ephraim. Well, this unexpected choosing by God of the younger brother over the firstborn, it's a bit of a pattern in the Old Testament. Abel was chosen, not Cain. Isaac was chosen, not his older brother Ishmael. Jacob himself was chosen, not Esau. And now here we see Joseph, or his sons, chosen, not Reuben, the firstborn. And now Ephraim chosen, not Manasseh. There's a pattern here, isn't there? Because God doesn't deal with us men and women according to what we deserve. And he doesn't deal with us in the ways we expect him to deal with us. He deals with us simply according to his sovereign grace. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. And we'll think what that means for us in just a minute. So Joseph could grumble all he liked about Jacob choosing Ephraim instead of Manasseh, but it's futile to kick against God's purposes. That's what God had determined to do. So here are the promises to Joseph's sons then, adopted as sons, Jacob's sons, chosen by grace, Ephraim rather than Manasseh, and then thirdly, given an inheritance. Look what Jacob says at the end of this chapter, in verse 21. Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers." It's you, plural. Joseph himself died in Egypt, as we'll see next week. He never made it back to the promised land. But this promise is for Jacob and Joseph's descendants, for those to come, for Ephraim and Manasseh. They're going back to the promised land. So in verse 22, Jacob says, "And to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." And the ridge of land, the word there just means Shechem. Shechem is a place in the promised land, a place in Israel. Shechem was a very significant place in Israel. It's a moment in the Bible where knowing a little history from Genesis is important. Shechem is the place that Jacob had bought from the Hivites in the promised land as a sort of foothold in Canaan. You can read all about it in Genesis 33. It's the only bit of the promised land that God's people actually owned at that point. And much later, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt and finally entered the promised land, Shechem and the whole area around about this ridge of land was allotted to Manasseh, just as Jacob had said. Now, do you see the significance of that? Particularly if you've been following through all this story of Joseph. Joseph, who came to Egypt by being sold into slavery and then rose to greatness and then ended in prison and then was delivered from prison and then became a ruler in the land of Egypt and so important. And Manasseh and Ephraim no doubt expect to follow in their father's footsteps. They're the sons of the ruler of Egypt. Probably they're all teed up for a career of importance in Egypt and a position of eminence and wealth. But God's purpose for them is not power and privilege in Egypt. It's the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to inherit in the promised land. So Shechem is a sort of down payment of the inheritance, this little bit of land in the promised land that they already own, an assurance that the whole inheritance would one day be theirs, a little bit like a deposit you put down when you buy something, which guarantees that the rest of the payment will follow later. So then, that's what was promised to Jacob's sons back then. They were to be adopted as sons. They were chosen by grace. They were given an inheritance. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what has all this got to do with us more than 3,000 years later? Well, actually, a very great deal. The promises made back then to Joseph's sons were partial and provisional. And they're fully realized, they fully come to fruition only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're someone who comes to both services on a Sunday, you may remember a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians, we read the verse that says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So what was promised to Joseph's sons back then is ours in Jesus Christ now. That's the big message of these chapters, 48 and 49. What was promised to Joseph's sons back then is ours in Jesus Christ now. Now, I want us to look very briefly at Joseph's deathbed blessings, Jacob's deathbed blessings and Joseph's son in chapter 49. We don't need to read all of it. We're just going to look at a couple of bits. But Jacob's firstborn was Reuben. And we read in 49 verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. And then verse 4, turbulent as waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch and defiled it. Reuben, the firstborn, had slept with his father Jacob's concubine. And now he's busted down from firstborn status. It's been given to Manasseh and Ephraim. The tribe of Reuben, when they got in the promised land, settled across the Jordan and they disappeared into anonymity. No prophets, no kings. We don't hear anything else about them. Next up, second and third born, Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. They've been involved in a genocidal slaughter. You can read about that in Genesis 34. And Jacob says, verse 7, cursed be their anger, I'll scatter them and disperse them. And there's little good from any of the other brothers in these blessings by Jacob in the chapter, except for Joseph and Judah. After all God's wonderful dealings with Joseph, we expect him, I think, to be the one on whom God's greatest blessings rest. We expect it to be him that's at the center of God's purposes. But he isn't. Again, God surprises us. The Messiah doesn't come from Joseph's line. Joseph is blessed by Jacob. We read about it further on in chapter 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Verse 25, the blessings of the Almighty God, blessings of heaven above and the deep that lies below, blessings of breast and womb and so on. But Joseph's line is a cul-de-sac. The sons of Ephraim and Manasseh will form the northern kingdom of Israel that goes into permanent exile in Assyria. And that's the end of that. And the real blessing is reserved for Jacob's son Judah. Look at verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. your father's sons will bow down to you. As Joseph's brothers had to Joseph, I guess. And Judah said to be like a lion. Verse 9, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. And it's from his descendants the Messiah is going to come. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations is his. And we can trace from Judah, his descendants down through King David, all the way to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is described in Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not till Jesus that God's promises to his people are finally fulfilled. And he comes from Judah. And all God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. So, if you're a Christian this evening, all God's promises are for you. What was promised to Joseph's sons back then is yours in Jesus Christ now. You're adopted as sons, like Ephraim and Manasseh, not just sons of any man, but sons of God himself. Jesus is God's firstborn son, and in him we have all the rights and privileges in God's family. And what a privilege it is to be a child of God. Some people say, well, isn't everyone a child of God? Can't everyone call God Father? Well, no, not really. Only those who have been adopted into the family have the right to come to God as we do as Christians in prayer and call him Father. When I was at school, we went to assembly every morning, and every morning, 5 days a week, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer together, Our Father in Heaven. But it wasn't true. Not for me, God wasn't my father. I wasn't a Christian then. I didn't become a Christian till I was at university. When I was at school, I hadn't been born into God's family. I hadn't been adopted. Because you see, God is not your father because your parents are Christians. God is not your father because you try to lead a good life. God is not your father because you come to church. You're only God's child if you're adopted into God's family, given that privilege. And then chosen by grace. You're chosen by grace as a Christian. Just as Jacob's right hand was placed in Ephraim's head and not Manasseh's, so God has placed his hand on you if you're a Christian. And you don't know why. It's not that you're better than other people. It's not that you deserve it. It's simply that God has chosen to do that. So we read in the beginning of John's Gospel, as Christians we're children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I wonder how you feel about that. Seems to me that of all the most unlikely people to become a Christian, surely I was the most unlikely. In my self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and sinfulness, that's how I feel. How about you? I'm a child of these promises only because I've been chosen by God's grace. So as Christians, we're adopted as sons, we're chosen by grace, and we're given an inheritance. Joseph's sons were given Shechem as a sort of foothold in the promised land, a down payment guaranteeing that the whole thing was going to be theirs. Well, our promised land is much bigger than Israel. It's the whole world. It's more than that. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new creation that's our inheritance as Christians. And God has promised to bring us to glory. And our foothold, our down payment in that inheritance is the Holy Spirit living in us. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1. Having believed, you were marked in Jesus with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, Manasseh and Ephraim had to turn their back on prosperity and power and status in Egypt and set their hearts on the inheritance God had promised them in Canaan. And we have to do the same. Privilege, power, possessions in this world, they are good gifts from God, but they are not our real inheritance. Our real inheritance is the world to come, the promised land. So, Christian, don't get too comfortable here. In the Western world where we live, it's easy to be a Christian. It's not difficult, it's comfortable. We live with huge luxury compared to Christians in most parts of the world. Don't settle down here. Don't be fooled into thinking you belong here. We only have a few years here, and we don't belong here. I heard of a woman who had to go to work in the United States for 6 months, and her husband wrote to her faithfully every week, and his wife wrote back for a while, and then the letters got fewer and fewer and fewer. And then came this letter, which was very short. It said, "My dearest husband, your letters are my delight. They overwhelm me with untold pleasures. I've grown so fond of them that I've decided to stay here, thousands of miles from you, so I can always enjoy them. Your darling wife." Isn't that ridiculous? Don't be like that. Don't just love the promise of heaven. Don't just love thinking about heaven. Don't just love talking about heaven while all the time being happy to stay in this world. Long for heaven itself. Set your hearts on your inheritance in the new creation. That's where you belong. Like the old spiritual says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." All this is yours now, Christian. You don't enter into it till later, but it belongs to you already. God has promised, and God's promises are always faithful, and they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What was promised to Joseph's sons back then is ours in Jesus Christ now. All God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to be your children. Thank you that although we had no right to be in your family, in fact, we deserve nothing more than your wrath and punishment, that for whatever reason, in your wisdom and sovereignty and perfect will, you have adopted us as your children, that you have given us the privileges of being children in your family and the promise of an inheritance. Father, please forgive us when we set our sights so low as to want to belong here in this world. Father, help us to be longing for our perfect inheritance in heaven. Father, thank you for your grace towards us, that when we deserve nothing more than your wrath, you have given us these wonderful promises and privileges. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he made all of this possible by dying in our place on the cross. Help us to live lives of gratitude to you here with our eyes fixed in glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The big theme that we've seen over the last few weeks is that God is faithful, that he is true to his word. He will do what he says. So let's stand and sing praises to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, in whom we see God's every promise fulfilled. As adopted children, we are those who have received the promised blessings through him. Let's stand.